So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word. And we know that it is like a sword, cuts very deeply, and there are so many truths in it, Lord. It has a very long blade. And we thank you for the bread that it is to our hearts, to feed us as well. It's like a telescope. It helps us to see things that are eternal, things that seem to be far away, and it brings them close to us. Help us tonight to see through your word those wonderful things that you have prepared. We ask your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, to come and to aid us. We pray. Amen. Would you please take your Bible and turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. The scriptures tell us in Colossians chapter 3, set our affection on things above. And if we want to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth, then how do you do that unless you think about things that are above? Things like a heavenly home and the one that we'll be spending it forever therewith. And so I think that God has put it in the heart of every Christian, really, deep down, to want to understand about the heavenly home, and not only to want to understand it, but to be there. I don't think we need to feel bad about wanting to be in heaven. We can have a wrong view. We can have a wrong way of thinking about it, and that is that we don't see any point in the work that we do here on earth, in the lives that we live here, or in the trials that we have to endure here. That would be a wrong viewpoint, because then that would be to ignore God's purposes and God's goodness as well in everything. But like Paul, he had a desire to see God's goodness outworked here on the earth, but he also had a desire to be with the immediate presence of God in heaven. And so I think he had a very healthy balance in that whole matter. But he would have been one who set his affection on things above. That's where he was headed. That's what he was looking forward to. In fact, you can't live this life well unless your affections are set on things above. You can't live life on earth very well unless you are informed by eternal perspectives. We're reading from Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, where John is standing in prophetical viewpoint at a future time, and he's standing at the end of the thousand-year reign, and he's looking up. He's standing on a very high mountain, I believe, and he's looking up, and he sees the great city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens to the earth. And so when we look at Bible prophecy, our understanding is, of course, from the scriptures, we've recently been examining these, that at any moment we could be forever with the Lord. We could hear the trumpet blast and the voice of the archangel and with a shout as well. So probably the voice of the archangel and the voice of the Lord shouting and then be forever with the Lord. And meanwhile, as that kicks off, we kick off the 7-year tribulation period in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy from Daniel chapter 9. The 70th week, the tribulation period, during which there will be great tribulation on the earth, particularly for the Jewish people. The purpose in God's mind being to turn them to Him. At the end of the tribulation period, we come back as God's saints riding on white horses. Armageddon happens, and Christ establishes His 1,000-year reign on earth. And we reign with Him on the earth. Christ has His Israel-centric kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And we are able to move between earth and heaven and interact with mortals and immortals in a glorified body. And then at that end of that 1,000 years, we have the great white throne judgment. And and those who are not found written in the book of the Lamb's book of life are resurrected and cast into the lake of fire, body and spirit. And then, of course, there's a new heavens and a new earth created. And it's at this point where the new heavens and the new earth have been created that John looks up and he sees the new Jerusalem, heaven, coming down to rest on the earth. We know that it already exists. Abraham looked for that city. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Not will be, but are many mansions. So it already exists. It's already a place. It's already there. But it's not on earth. One day it will come to rest on the earth, because the tabernacle of God is with men. And God created the earth to be inhabited and to be a dwelling place for Himself and people. So He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. Now, we're reading from verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." How could that be? He's talking about the beauty of the city. When he says prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, he's talking about the beauty of the city. Okay, we've already had the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's already happened. So what does he mean as a bride? He's just talking about the beauty of the city. Sparkling, shining, light emanating through the walls of that city and shining out. It just looks like a precious jewel in space descending from God to rest on the earth. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Our main text today is going to be verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." This is talking about the condition of life in heaven. In a resurrected body, not simply in a disembodied spirit, but in a glorified and resurrected body. "And God shall wipe away." God will be the doer of this. Imagine a friend wiping away his companion's tears. Have you ever seen a parent wipe away their child's tears? Or have you ever seen a friend wipe away their friend's tears? Or a spouse wipe away the tears of their husband or wife? But notice that the source
of the heartache will not be ignored either. When God wipes away tears, he's not simply wiping away the outward expression of sorrow or pain. It's as if the friend comes to his grieving companion and says, look, there is no more trouble. Everything has been rectified. All that was wrong has been made right. All that was ugly has been made beautiful. All that seemed bad has been turned to good. There is no more to fear. There is no more pain to suffer. And so, as he says this, he is comforting his friend, but the tears are still on his friend's cheeks. And so he takes a handkerchief, and as his friend stands there, speechless and bewildered, he wipes away his tears as well. These tears, all tears, will wipe away all tears from their eyes. A good friend doesn't like to see his friend cry. Have you ever seen your friend cry? Put your hand up if you've seen your friend cry. I think all of us have seen a friend cry. We don't like to see a friend cry. God doesn't like to see us cry either. He hates to see us experience sorrow. Tears are a reminder to God that his children experience pain. He longs to see his children comforted and happy again. And he groans until he can wipe away our tears. We saw that Jesus did this when the person was being carried in the coffin out of the city, and he saw the people weeping. And of course he saw on another occasion Mary and Martha weeping as well over the death of Lazarus. And what did he do? Inside he groaned, didn't he? And he even wept. We see there shall be no more death, it says. Jesus himself mourned when he saw the stark reality of death. It was to him a horrible thing. Jesus sets himself against death. It's one of the works effectively of the devil, death. And he came to destroy those works. It's one of the twin giants in Romans chapter 6, sin and death. And Jesus calls himself the resurrection and the life. And so by calling himself this, he declares war on death. Instead of waiting at the deathbeds of loved ones, we will leap and sing praises together. Instead of following the hearse, we shall walk with those loved ones down to the river to eat the fruit of the tree of life. Instead of pining away in grief and loneliness for those who have passed on to the other side, we will walk with them hand in hand, talking about all the goodness of the Lord in the land of glory. Death will be swallowed up in victory for the Christian. Neither sorrow, we see the next phrase. Neither sorrow. What is sorrow? It's pain of heart. It's depression of the mind. In heaven, there'll be nothing to crush the tender blossoms of happiness. There'll be nothing to blight our joy. Broken hearts will be completely healed. Shattered dreams will be miraculously restored. Crushed and bruised spirits will exult again and they'll soar like eagles. Childhood's greatest delights will be revisited and amplified as we gain that which we have glimpsed or lost. We'll gain it forever in God, not just in heaven, but in God. Nor crying. What is crying? We know what it is. Sobbing, wailing, crying out loud, crying in desperation, feeling the sensation of grief and pain and loss and not being able to contain it, having to sob, having to cry out suddenly to express that. None of this will ever happen again in heaven. Instead of crying, there'll be singing. Instead of sobbing, there'll be peals of joyous laughter. All sorrow and sighing shall flee away, and everlasting joy will be upon the heads of the saints. The rich man lived in the lap of luxury, while Lazarus experienced the sorrows of life. He didn't have anybody to comfort him or probably even to bury him. And yet the angels carried him to glory. and there he was everlastingly comforted. So we're not surprised when people who have experienced great loss cry out pain or grief. We're not surprised by that. But in that day, when we get our greatest gain in the person of Christ Jesus, we'll rather sing and shout for joy. Neither shall there be any more pain. For many, heaven will instantly be a place of relief from pain, because pain, for some, characterizes their life. Cessation of one sort of pain or another is only temporary for everybody in this life. Pain seems to underpin the existence of humanity, whether it's physical or psychological, and for some more than others. Imagine what peace it will be to wake up with no more pain. No more pain. Some of us who experience physical pain constantly, imagine what it will be like to wake up with no more pain at all. What peace that'll be. Imagine also what peace it will be to wake up with no more disquieting noise in the soul, no more painful thoughts. Jesus will reach out his hand, he'll take us to himself, and all of our pain will be swallowed up in pleasure, pleasures forevermore, at his right hand. What a relief to be free from all pain, physical and emotional. Just imagine that quietness that'll surge through our soul as we realize that pain will never come back again. It says, neither shall there be any more pain. This is an outlook into the future. Will there be more pain? No, all pain is finished. There's no more pain in the future. Never again will we be bowed down with it or fall under the weight of it, physically or psychologically. For the former things are passed away. The things that used to be are gone. And this is where I really want to focus, the main point of our message. Notice we read in verse 6 of our text, and he said unto me, it is done. It's in the past, isn't it? It's past tense. It's all been achieved. It's a bit like what Jesus said when he was on the cross. It is finished. Once again, perfect tense. All done, all finished. For the former things are passed away. Notice as we read verse 4 that the tense suddenly transports us into the future as if the present were a thing of the past. Do you notice that? Have a look again at verse 4. It speaks in the future tense. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Suddenly changes to the present tense. Did you notice that? Do you notice it? It's a contrast here. For the former things are passed away. Suddenly changes to the present tense, as if what was future is now present and what is present is now past. And that's typical of how God speaks in the Bible about future events. And that's very interesting that it's typical for God to speak that way. From God's viewpoint, history is secure. Not just past history, future history is secure. And that's especially comforting when we're talking about our future with God, our final victory over death, our final release from this body of death and this existence of sin. That's especially comforting that God speaks about these things in the perfect tense or even in the past tense, as if they're done. Christ, for example, says in John 16, verse 33, I have overcome the world. And he hadn't even died on the cross yet. And he hadn't even been resurrected yet. He hadn't even ascended. But he said, I have overcome the world. How can he say that? He can say it because he's God. And with God, nothing is impossible. God can do all things. God depends on nobody and nothing and no circumstance in order to achieve his purposes. And so Christ could quite legitimately say, I have overcome the world. There was no possibility that he would fail. It's expressed even more explicitly elsewhere that he was the Lamb crucified from the foundation of the world. Christ, being God, could see it as a past event in his mind. We can't see things as past events, but Christ could see his crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension and then kingdom, final victory over death, over Satan with his resurrected saints. He could see it all as God can see things. He could see it all in the past. And that's why he could say, it's finished, it is done, I have overcome the world. When you know what the future is, you can be calm. Not only did he know the future, but being God, he was in control of the future. In 1 John 5, verses 4 to 5, we are told who it is that overcomes the world. 1 John 5, verses 4 to 5, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This word world is the same word as we read in John 16:33. I've overcome the world. It's simply the word cosmos. He's overcome this world system, the evil world system. He's beat the devil and his angels. He's beat sin. He's beat death. He's beat a whole wicked, God-hating system which destroys humanity. He's beat all of that. And he said, I have overcome the world. Be not afraid, I have overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation, but be not afraid, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so he says, I have overcome the world. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, we see, who is he that overcometh the world? And we might expect, well, if he's repeating what Jesus said, he should say that it's Jesus Christ who has overcome the world. But he doesn't say that. He says, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's people who trust in the overcomer who also become overcomers, who are actually overcomers. Romans 8:37 says we are more than conquerors. How can you say that? How can you say that you are more than a conqueror? You haven't yet faced some of the difficult things that you're likely to face in life. You haven't yet been through death. You're not yet standing in heaven. So how can Paul say, we are more than conquerors? I mean, it would be audacious enough to say we are conquerors, but he says we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Notice it is that, through him that loved us. It's all only possible through him that believes in Jesus. That's the key. In Christ, we can view suffering as a thing of the past. It's key. In Christ, we can view suffering as a thing of the past, even though we face it in our present. That's the key. In Christ, we can view it as a thing of the past. Not in ourselves. In ourselves, we can't view it as a thing of the past. But in Christ, we can view it as a thing of the past because we are in Christ. Turn to Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's something strangely unsettling as you progress from verse 28 through to verse 30. And that is, he doesn't change from the past tense to the future tense. As you're reading verse 29, it seems okay for him to say, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Because we know that we're coming up to, in this chain of events, to something that's futuristic, something that will happen in the future. But even when he gets to the final link of this five-link chain, he stays in the past. He doesn't change to the future tense. And like I said to you, this is typical of how God speaks about future events. He puts them in the past. If God puts them in the past, then we need to ask the question, why? Why does he put them in the past? Does he put them in the past just because that's the way he thinks about it? Or does he put them in the past because he wants us to think about it that way too? Does God want us to think about things the way he thinks about them? Or does he want us to think about them differently to how he thinks about them? To rephrase the question. So if God puts something in the past, does he want us to think about it the same way? Why does God express it in the past? Because God is showing us his sovereignty. Thank you, Calvinists. I'll borrow the word from you for a moment. I just love this word, even though I'm not a Calvinist. God is showing us his power. God is showing us his sovereignty. God is showing us that nothing and nobody, circumstance or time, things present, things to come. We read that in this same chapter, do we not? Verse 38, things present or things to come. God wants us to see that nothing in the future, not only can things in the past not hinder God's plan, not only can things in the present not sabotage it, but nothing that happens in the future can hinder it. So then, why do we become fearful? Where did the question marks arise? Where do the what-ifs come in here? What if this? What if that in the future? What if this should happen? What if that should happen? Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth, the person who believes in Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We look at the future and we might think Jesus will help us face it. But we don't look at the future and see Jesus. Instead, maybe we see the future instead of Jesus. We need to live in the eternal present with Jesus. Not dividing things into past, present, and future. God himself doesn't seem to do that. We need to remember that in Christ, the future is secure. So if God says, for instance, in verse 30, whom he justified, them he also glorified, and we know from our perspectives, it looks like a huge gap of time sometimes between justification and glorification, doesn't it? It's almost a lifetime for some of us. But from God's perspective, what does he do? He puts it both into the past. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. No wonder Paul then says, what shall we then say to these things? What shall we then say to these things? If in God's mind, it's all done. It's all achieved. Those people who are his, their future is secure. If in God's mind that's all as good as done, then it's no wonder Paul can say, what do we say about this? How do we respond to this? If God be for us, if God's for us, who can be against us? What kind of a situation was Paul in? Remember, he was in Rome. Maybe not at this time, but he was in Rome at various times, imprisoned, and not only suffering trouble in Rome, but suffering trouble all the way along. Bandits, robbers, false brethren, beatings by mobs, beatings by Jews. These are not empty words that he's saying here. Being oppressed, no doubt, by demons and cold and hunger and probably sickness at various times. All kinds of tribulation and difficulty. You read about it, you know about it. So these are not empty words to Paul. He's constantly holding, as it were, his soul in his hands. He knows at any time he could be killed. Dangerous journeys on ships. Shipwreck possibility, very real possibility. In verse 36, he points to the very real situation in his day of persecution for believers. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. He dwells on this point here. Killed. All the day long we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let's go on. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities. You know, even the devil can scare you at times. And he comes out to make various appearances to Christians even, whether when they're alone or whether in their dreams. We don't need to be afraid of that. Nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nor things present, nor things to come. Paul's got great assurance here. He's not worried about things to come. That's very important. Why isn't he worried about things to come? Because he knows that whom he justified, them he also glorified. Past tense. How does God think about it? He thinks about it in the past. God's not mixed up about this, okay? God understands time, space, reality. But that's how God thinks about it. God speaks about it. It is done. In the book of Revelation, we just read it, didn't we? In Revelation 21, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. What does that mean? I'm the beginning and the ending. First and last letters. It is done. What is he saying there? He's saying, not only will this surely happen, in my mind, it's as good as happened. So if that's how God thinks about it, and if that's how he communicates that to us, then he intends for us to think about it the same way. Now, what are we talking about here? Mental gymnastics? Some kind of semantics? Some kind of, you know, juggling the past and present tenses around in our mind to get us through trouble? No, not at all. Not at all. We're talking about God. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a God who is just as much in control of the future as he is of things that have already happened. Just as much in control of the future as he is of things that have already happened. And we say, yeah, but what if this? What if that? What if this? That's why he says it. That's why he says it. So that you don't think on the what ifs. It's so that you think on God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. I am God and there is none else, he tells us. And that's why when we experience these things, which we read about in Revelation 21 verse 4, we experience tears. We experience tears, but God looks at those tears from a future perspective, as if they've been wiped away. Yes, we can still cry. Yes, we can still experience pain. We can't escape that. We do. But we know the outcome. We know the outcome. Why? How do we know the outcome? Based on our own self-determination, based on our own amazing grit to get through the present circumstance. We are the people. We know we can. No, not based on that at all. We're the people of God. The one who knows, the one who keeps, the one who holds, the one who preserves. This is the whole point of Romans chapter 8. God finishes what he begins. A Christianity that has to have some of God, but a terrible lot of me in order to get to the end is not good enough. It won't cut it. It won't cut it. Throughout the Bible, we're told to behold. We're told to look, we're told to behold. And sometimes we don't look, sometimes we don't behold, sometimes we just get busy doing stuff. But we're told first and foremost, look. That's how we begin salvation. That's how the Israelites were rescued. What did they have to do with the brass serpent? Look. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. This is the first and foremost command. Look, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. What's that looking? It's trusting, it's believing, it's keeping your mind stayed on him who is eternal, he who has overcome. This is how we overcome the tears. This is how we overcome the sorrow. This is how we look at death. Death in our loved ones, death for ourselves, death's effect on us and ours. This is how we look at sorrow. This is how we can look through sorrow. This is how we can cope with crying. It's not that we don't cry. It's not that we should stop ourselves from grieving and crying. Jesus himself wept. But this is how we can look at it. This is how we can face it. We can look through it. We can look into it. We can look past it. And we can say, it is done. It is finished. If God be for us, who can be against us? We have a friend. When other friends pass away, we have a friend who never passes away. He's alive forevermore, never to die again. We have a friend. We have a friend whose company we do not value as much as we should. We do not treasure the comfort that he can offer us as much as we would if we understood what he wants to do. That's what he wants to do. This is what Paul is talking about in the last part of Romans chapter 8. The love of Christ. This is his theme here. The love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's his high note that he finishes on at the end there. The love of Christ. It was a beautiful thing for Paul. It wasn't something simply that he thought that he would glimpse sometime in the future. It was something that he was gaining more and more of a perspective on in the present. For Paul, it was the thing, the fuel of life. It was the motivator for everything that he did. The love of Christ constraineth us, he said. Through tribulations, it was the love of Christ shed abroad in his heart that kept him going and caused him not only to rejoice in the hope of heaven, but to joy in God. Love of Christ, what it is. Ephesians chapter 3, my favourite passage of the scripture, maybe beside this one and maybe many others. Ephesians chapter 3, last part of Ephesians chapter 3. What's the prayer there? I bow my knees unto the Father. I bow my knees to... And he was praying. What was he praying? He was praying that they would receive an understanding. These saints at Ephesus, these Christians, receive an understanding of Christ's love for them. This is not dispensable, okay? This is not a dispensable thing that you can somehow scrape your way one-legged and one-eyed, one-handed through life without an understanding of the love of Christ. God wants every believer to have a fuller and increasingly fuller understanding of the love of Christ that he has for you personally. That's what God wants. You can't dispense with it. It's absolutely essential. You can't live the Christian life without an awareness of it, without an assurance of it, without going deeper into it. It's no point. You're banging your head against a brick wall if you try. What is the point of life? Unless it's a discovery more and more of the love of Christ. What it is, the height, the width, the depth, the length, the breadth, you know, five dimensions there. It should be only four. What it is. That's it. What it is. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth, which, you know, effectively means surpasses, which exceeds what you can understand. But you can begin to comprehend it. Why is this so important? Why is it so important? Well, first of all, we were made for this. Okay? We were made to be loved by God. You might say, well, we were made to love God. We weren't made to be passive receivers. No, I didn't say we were made to be passive receivers. But we love him because he first loved us. We were made to be loved by God. We were made to be loved by God, and our love to him in return is only a magnification, a declaration of his love to us. We were made to be loved by God. We were made to know it. We were made to understand it. We were made to discover it, explore it, know it, feel it. We were made to know the love of God in Christ. We were made for it. We were made for that self-same thing. Secondly, why all the trouble? Why all the trouble in life? Why all the trouble in life if there's not something far better than trouble? And there is. There is something far better than trouble. It's the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ. Paul's talking about all the troubles of life, is he not? What is it that wipes away our tears? What is it that swallows up our sorrows? What is it that is life itself? Christ, his love. That's what it is. That's what heaven's all about. Heaven's not just a place where we eat everything we want. It's not just a place where you go and explore and climb the trees and swim in the brooks. It's not just a place where the sunsets are always perfect and the homes never have cobwebs in them. Okay, all those things are wonderful. But if it wasn't for the love of Christ, heaven wouldn't be what it is. That's why we want to be there. That's why we yearn to be there. The home of heaven is Jesus' heart. Our home is not simply a city. Our home is the heart of Jesus Christ. When we meet Jesus in the clouds, we will already be home. We'll already be home, even before we enter into that city. Because when we're with Jesus, that is home. This heavenly city is not more of a home than the presence of Jesus. That's why Paul talks about the love of Christ at the end of this chapter, chapter 8. Because he doesn't say, who will stop us from ever arriving to an understanding of Jesus' love? Who will stop us from ever getting there? No, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? As if this is something that he's already discovered and continuing to discover and doesn't want to be separated from his understanding of it. That's how it should be. That's how it is in the Christian life. That's the normal, should be the normal Christian life, to use Watchman Nee's terminology. Should be. Why is it then such a comfort for God to say, it is done? It's because he's the one that loves us. Why is it such a comfort for Jesus to say, it is finished when he died on the cross? It's because his redemption by which he loved us. And so it is with justified and glorified in the past tense. Why is that such a comfort? Because in God's mind, it's already achieved by the one who loves us in order that he might demonstrate his kindness and love toward us for eternity. That's what we hope for. That's what we long for. We long to see and understand more of that. And neither death, nor life, nor tears, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, nor anything can take that from us. Question is, what is your greatest treasure? You're afraid of those things much, much more if you don't understand where your true treasure lies. You can know it with your head, but God wants to reveal it to us in your heart. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God.